Welcome to the First Church Orlando podcast. Here you will find recordings of weekly sermons, devotions, interviews, and seminar recordings from the First United Methodist Church of Orlando. For more information about First Church Orlando, please visit our website at firstchurchorlando.org or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Now, enjoy the podcast.
Today, our scripture is from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 37, 1 through 11. This is the story of Joseph, but not the Joseph we just did at Christmas, right? That's a different Joseph. This is the Old Testament Joseph. We'll be also looking at a few verses from some of the other chapters. Verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told his brothers, "Listen, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of God for the people of God. And so, God, would you speak to us this morning from this very ancient story? Would you show something to us about how you continue to work in the world now as you did then, how you continue to work in our lives as you worked in the lives of Joseph and his brothers? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know, right after Christmas, my wife and I took our two adult children and their two spouses on a cruise in the Caribbean, and that was a great thing. Anybody cruisers in the room? Right? I love cruising. My wife's been talking about a cruise for six long before we actually were a family of six, so this has been a dream we've been having for a long time. It was great. We had a good time. And if you've ever been on a cruise, one of the things you know happens on every cruise is you get to know some of the staff. Your room steward knows you not by name almost immediately. The dining room staff. You get to know the cruise director. Ours was named Todd, but he called himself T-O-double-D on the M-I-C. Some of the entertainer. You get to know folks. You start to recognize them around the cruise. But this year, this cruise, the last night, it occurred to me that there were hundreds, literally hundreds of crew members that I probably never saw, but were vitally part of making sure our cruise experience was enjoyable and safe. And I came to this realization during dinner. The maitre d' brought out the head cook so we could all applaud for him. But as he was being introduced, he said that he had a staff of 200 cooks working in the ship kitchen. Can you imagine that? 200 cooks, probably folks I'd never even saw in the corridors or anywhere else. So that just got me thinking about how many other staff might be doing things that I don't even see. Folks doing laundry, the captain and their officers. I heard the captain on the intercom a few times. I don't think I ever saw him. All the mechanics keeping the ship running. All those who are handling the supplies, you know, like toilet paper, and also the waste. Don't want to think about that, but it's, you know, accumulates. The luggage handlers, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, the ship we were on had 2,980 passengers and an additional crew of 1,150 people on board, sleeping below decks, but also working very largely below deck, people that I took for granted and probably are taken for granted week after week, cruise after cruise. There were many more involved in making our cruise for six a success than I ever saw with my eyes, and yet they were vitally important to the cruise being a success. So today we're starting a new sermon series, and we're calling it Behind the Scenes. The subtitle is What God Actually Might Be Doing When It Seems Like God Isn't Doing Anything at All. On my cruise, there were a lot of folks working behind the scenes, doing things to keep it going that I took for granted. Well, there are a number of stories in the Bible where God is barely mentioned. In fact, some not at all. And yet the implication yet is still, even though God is not necessarily, you know, doing some great miraculous thing, God is nonetheless at work and is present behind the scenes, right? And isn't that how most of us experience God in truth? I mean, God rarely shows up in a big, you know, visible kind of lightning flash kind of way. Rarely is there a booming voice from heaven. Most of the time, we don't know how or when God will start to work. And what about the difficult times? What about the hard times? What about the times where we struggle? Have you ever asked or heard someone else ask, God, where are you? God, where are you? Where were you when I needed you? On February 14th of 2018, a young man walked into Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland with assault weapons and killed 17, seriously injured 17 more, but traumatized an entire school community and, in fact, an entire community. And when it happened, I lived just a few blocks from the school. I was the pastor at First United Methodist Church of Coral Springs, which happened to be the closest United Methodist Church to the tragedy, similar to this church's proximity to the tragedy that happened at Pulse. Gina Metalto, one of the pictures you see up there, was involved in our church program. Many of our youth and our youth ministry attended Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School. We had teachers there. We had graduates. We had all kinds of connections. In fact, I would say everybody in our church somehow was connected to someone who either was killed or injured or was at least there in the midst of that tragedy. Now, the Parkland shooting was hardly the first mass shooting that has happened in my ministry, or the last, unfortunately. But it hit me in a way different way. Seems like any time these tragedies happen, you know, we have to stop and think about them and talk about them, and where is God in the midst of this? And I'll tell you, before that tragedy, I had some very neat and tidy theological answers. And all of a sudden, when it was folks that I knew, folks who were traumatized, folks who were shook to their core, all of my neat and tidy theological answers seemed hollow and insufficient, and to be honest, insufficient for me. That tragedy shook me like, honestly, nothing else ever has. It shook my faith to the core, to the very brink. I was clinging on to just sort of the edge of my faith in God and wondering if I would lose it altogether. I asked, God, where are you? Where were you? How did you let this happen? Now, thankfully, with time to struggle and to pray and to study, the help of a spiritual director, the help of some colleagues, the help of a good rabbi friend, I rebuilt my faith, but a different kind of faith. A newer faith, kind of tried by fire, a new faith that was a little bit grittier, a little more real, a lot less academic. I had to discover the God who works behind the scenes. A God who's there even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't know for sure how it's all going to work out. A faith that trusts that God is always present and working in both the good moments and the bad moments, in the moments of exquisite beauty that we all enjoy and moments of gut-wrenching horror, in moments of joy and in moments of sorrow. Henry Nouwen writes, we have to learn to live fully in the present, because God is always the God of now, of here. The day in which we live is the day of the Lord. If anything is happening that is spiritually valid, it's happening here and now at this moment. And that's true both in good times and bad times. That even when it doesn't look like God is anywhere near, we trust that God is doing something. God's doing the right thing. Peter Enns writes, God is, if anything, mystery. And yet that mystery is, as the Christian faith claims, alive and around us. Mystery means that we don't always get it. We don't always see it. And yet. And so at the end of the book of Genesis, there is this tragedy unfolding that involved a Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of the world at that time, and a young Hebrew slave who could interpret dreams. His name was Joseph. Pharaoh had this dream that he believed was an omen, and he needed to understand what it meant. Genesis 41, 1 through 7, a little later than what I read earlier, says, Pharaoh dreamed that while he was standing by the Nile, there came up out of the Nile seven sleek and fat cows, and they grazed in the reed grass. Then seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and thin cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows, and Pharaoh awoke. Then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. Then 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Like I said, Pharaoh thought this was an omen. You see, in ancient times, it was very commonly believed that dreams were messages from the God. And so he was desperate to know what the meaning of these disturbing dreams might be. So he called in his spiritual advisors, and no one had a clue. But then one of his officials, the cupbearer, remembered a dream interpreter that he had met in prison. This is another little complicated part of Joseph's story that we don't have time to get into today. But when the cupbearer had spent some time in prison, Joseph had interpreted a dream which led to the cupbearer's release, who then forgot about Joseph completely, leaving him to rot in jail. We should probably back up, and let me give you a little background. As you heard in the previous reading, Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob, who was the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was favored. He had older brothers that resented that he was favored. He also, as you heard earlier, was a dreamer, and we find out was an interpreter of dreams. You heard in that passage that dad made him a special coat. Sometimes we call it the coat of many colors. You've heard of that? Or if you've been to Broadway, Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat, right? You know the story, right? We're not talking about the coat today, but we are talking about his relationship with his brothers as part of this. His brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. They didn't like these dreams. They resented them and the implications of them. So when they had the chance, they sold their brother Joseph into slavery and then went home and told their father that he had been killed by wild animals. Joseph ended up in Egypt. He was purchased by a man named Potiphar. All was going well until Potiphar's wife decided to accuse him of inappropriate advances, which he was not guilty of, but landed him in prison. Now just think about that for a moment. In just a very short time, Joseph goes from being the young, favored, pampered son of the patriarch of God's chosen people to a forgotten slave in prison with no opportunity for release. Joseph might be one of those people who would ask, "Where is God? Why have you abandoned me here? Why have you forgotten me?" And yet we never see in the Joseph story any hint or insinuation that he ever lost his faith or that he ever compromised his character. And so when Pharaoh had this dream and there was no one to interpret it, the official, the cupbearer, thought, "Wait a minute, I remember a guy. I think I know a guy." And so all of a sudden, Joseph is brought from prison, cleaned up, brought to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Here's my dream." To which Joseph responded, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up after are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them." Well, if that's true, that's helpful information, right? Pharaoh probably should be pleased by that. But Joseph doesn't stop. He also seems to have an idea of what Pharaoh should do. So he continues in verse 33. "Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt." So it's interesting, isn't it? On one hand, we're talking about a dream, like, is this really going to happen? Is this a prophecy of the future? You know, it's kind of nebulous. But then we have a very concrete plan. If this is true, well, it's simple. Just start putting aside for the future, right? Save it now so that we have it when we don't have what we need. Well, guess who got the job to oversee that? Pharaoh was so impressed that immediately Joseph was elevated. Like overnight, he's a forgotten prisoner in an Egyptian jail, and then all of a sudden he's elevated to the second highest official in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, with given basically unlimited power and authority, second only to Pharaoh. That's a pretty big turnaround, isn't it? Now, there's a lot more to the story, a lot more to the story. But suffice it to say, it was Joseph. It was his ability to interpret dreams. It was his ability to identify, discern a good plan that saved both Egypt and his own people, Israel. Joseph, I think, exemplifies for us the kind of faith we're talking about, a faith in a God that's working always behind the scenes. Now, obviously, dream interpretation, that sort of thing, his abilities were to some degree evidence that God was with him. His unwavering character, I think, is evidence that God was working in his life. His unbending faith implies that Joseph knew that somehow God was supporting him. Obviously, God's presence was evident in his successful leadership. Later, Joseph was reconciled, reunited with these brothers who sold him into slavery, and even his father who thought he was dead, right? And isn't that the way it is? Sometimes we can say, like, I see where God was because things turned around and things were going well, and I can point to the good things. But I'd argue that God was no less present in the struggle. When he was hated by his brothers, God was with him. When he was sold into slavery, God was with him. When he was falsely accused and imprisoned, when he was forgotten by the world, when he was rotting in an Egyptian prison, God was with him. When they endured a famine, that couldn't have been easy, God was with him. God never forgot Joseph. God never left Joseph. God was with Joseph all along. And at the right moment, God revealed God's self. God redeemed a broken situation. And I would argue that's exactly what God does for each and every one of us. Was Joseph aware of God's presence throughout all of those events? I don't know. Did he ever question? Did he ever doubt? I don't know. But there seems to be good evidence that some level he had an awareness that God is real and God is good and God is always present. You may have heard the name Edith Stein. She's also known historically now as St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross. She was a Jewish woman who converted to Catholicism and became a nun, but nevertheless was arrested by the Nazis and killed at Auschwitz. During her life, she once wrote, "The greatest figures of prophecy and sanctity step forth out of the darkest night. Certainly, the most decisive turning points in world history are substantially co-determined by souls no history book ever mentions. And we only find out about the souls to whom we owe the decisive turning points in our personal lives when all that's hidden is revealed." I think she's talking about people like Joseph. And I also think she might be talking about people like you and me, because sometimes the way God is revealed in the world is through people like you and me who hang in there, who keep the faith, who endure the hard times and bear witness when all is said and done of God's faithfulness. Where is God when we suffer? Where is God when God seems absent, when tragedy strikes? Well, the unwavering witness of Scripture, the story of Joseph and others that we'll be reading, is that God never leaves us, that God is always with us. Jesus said that in the Great Commission, "I'm with you to the ends of the age." Hopefully you and I will never have to sink as low as Joseph did. He went through some terrible things. Hopefully you and I will never have to endure a 7-year famine. I can't imagine how terrible that might be. And on the other side, I suspect when we do go through hard times, few of us will benefit from just an overnight turnaround. Sometimes it takes longer than that. But God is never not with us. And yes, I know that's a double negative for all you English majors. It's for effect, people. God is never not with us. God is never not working. Every single day is a new day. Every single day is a day of salvation. Every single day is filled with new possibilities. Every day is a day that God might show up and do something new. I once heard an African-American preacher talking about a member of the church he grew up in, an older woman who had been sort of an aunt or a spiritual grandmother, both in the church and for the community. And she had a phrase that she would often ask people. She would say, "You keep on? Are you keeping on?" And what she meant by that was just simply, "Are you hanging in there? Are you staying strong? Are you keeping the faith? Are you keeping on?" And he told the story. He said, when he went off to Bible college and then to seminary, he'd come home to visit and he'd see her and she'd say, "You keeping on?" And then when he became a pastor, occasionally he'd come home for the holidays and she would say, "Pastor, you keeping on?" And he'd say, "Yes, ma'am, I'm keeping on." And she said, "Well, you keep on keeping on. You keep on keeping on." I love that phrase. It stuck with me ever since I heard that sermon. You keep on keeping on. I think that's our job. In the good times and the hard times, in the times when God seems evident and the times that God seems absent, we keep on keeping on. We keep the faith. We trust. God, you're there. I wish you were a little more there, but you're there. I know it. I'd love to hear from you. I'd love to see you, but I know you're there. I know right now that some of you, and I don't know this because you told me, I just know because it's true for humans, some of you are going through a hard time. Some of us are struggling with stuff. Some of us are just barely hanging on to that little clinging edge of our faith, right? I know some of us are struggling. I think the message for us simply today is, God is with us. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. So friends, are you keeping on? That's not a rhetorical question. Are you keeping on? Are you keeping on? Well, keep on keeping on. Let's pray. So Lord, we pray that Joseph would be an inspiration for us, a reminder that things can be worse than they are. They've certainly been worse for others, for Edith Stein, for Joseph, for so many others, and sometimes for us. And you never leave us, you never abandon us. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Remind us that you are always working behind the scenes, always directing and navigating, maybe protecting, always watching over, always leading us to a new possible outcome, a new day. Deepen our faith and help us keep on keeping on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast and that you will listen again in the future. If you enjoyed today's message, we hope you'll subscribe to our podcast on your favorite platform and share it with others on social media. For more information about First Church Orlando, please visit our website at firstchurchorlando.org or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. If this podcast is a valuable resource to you, we invite you to give to this ministry by making a financial contribution at firstchurchorlando.org/give. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.